So I'll give you a preview of things to come. As I said, Kelly's going to preach next weekend, and then in 2 weeks, Billy's going to be here. And then I don't know after that. But at any rate, this will be my last time preaching for us for a couple weeks. And tonight, I'm going to ask you to bear with me. I'm kind of not really making up the sermon as I go. Not really, but maybe kind of, sort of. No, I have some thoughts. I just don't know how organized they are. So let's pray and ask God to meet with us. Lord, we thank you that you do indeed meet with your people. Lord, we thank you that you give us your Spirit, and that is so key to what goes on in our lives. Lord, that you are at work in our lives. And God, I pray that anything that would hinder your Spirit's work in us, Lord, you would work against. Lord, anything that would hinder us from hearing you, any status quo that we would be too comfortable with, any walls that we would put up, Father, we ask that your Spirit would come and blow and speak and convict and lead us. And so we just bless you for that and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about Christ in the Old Testament, and tonight I'm going to talk about the prophet Jeremiah. I kind of had in mind that I would do a prophet, priest, and a king. And so I've done a king. Tonight I'm going to do a prophet. I'm going to do the prophet Jeremiah. And to start off with, I just want to give the background of the story of Jeremiah. And let me just ask, just as a show of hands, how many people, say, compared with David, are maybe not that familiar with the story of Jeremiah and his background? Could I get a show of hands? Okay, so that really warrants me giving some background to his story. So bear with me as I tell a little bit about Jeremiah and the times in which he lived. Start with Israel, all the nation of Israel in the time of David. They're unified. They're maybe reaching a golden age. They have Solomon's going to build the temple. They have some of the furthest borders that they're going to have. God blesses Solomon. It's a great time. And then almost immediately, under Solomon's reign, there's a turn south because Solomon goes after idols. God promises that he's going to take the kingdom from his descendants. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel is split north and south, two kingdoms that never were reunited. And so they had this short little golden age when they were unified and God was with them. And then because of idolatry, they're split. And that's going to last until the end. In fact, the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. And after that, the southern kingdom, Judah, lasts about 150 years longer. And the southern kingdom had several things that made them think, well, we're better off. All right. One of the things they had was the temple. They said, well, God lives in the temple. He dwells in the temple. He blesses the temple. So the northern kingdom didn't have the temple. And that's part of why they got destroyed. So we're better off. And they also had the line of David. God had promised David to give him an everlasting dynasty. And so the southern kingdom, Judah, which was really not much larger than a couple of counties together, endured for about 150 years longer, but they were pretty small, and there were a lot of problems there, just like there had been in the north. There was a good bit of idolatry. And it is during this time that God began to send prophets. God began to send men who would speak God's perspective on Israel's situation. Maybe the most famous of those was Elijah during the times of the northern kingdom. And there were all kinds of prophets. And the prophets were always kind of strange, unusual fellows who did strange and unusual things. They're an odd bunch. And God calls them to do really bizarre, startling things. And so we have this little kingdom of Judah. And then I want you to imagine you have the Assyrian Empire that destroyed the northern kingdom. They're up north. And then down south, you have Egypt, which was another superpower. And you have little bitty Judah in between. And they were stuck between these two great powers. And they tended during these years to realize, well, we're pretty small. And we better not sort of go on our own. Even though we're our own kingdom, we better learn how to relate. And they always wanted to try to make deals with Egypt and work with Egypt for their protection. And so it's into this context that God raises up Jeremiah. Everybody with me? Little itty bitty Judah, remaining kingdom. They've got the temple. They've got the kingship. And they're trying to negotiate between the huge Assyrian Empire and the huge Egyptian Empire in the south. And it's then that God sends Jeremiah. And maybe here I'll just read a little bit of the beginning of the prophet Jeremiah and his call. Jeremiah was from a little town just 3 miles south of Jerusalem. He was a prophet for almost 40 years, called probably as a pretty young fella, maybe about 20, when he began his prophetic career. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So basically it's saying that Jeremiah prophesied from the last 5 kings of Israel, or excuse me, of Judah, from Josiah, who's a very good king, and treated Jeremiah well, to these other 4 kings who didn't treat him so well. Verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. A lot of people know that verse, right? It's usually brought up in the context of sort of pro-life messages. But he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth. For to all whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah was sent into this context. And here was his message. I'm going to try to make it very simple. He spoke against idolatry in Judah. And he warned again and again that the Babylonians were going to come along, replace Assyria, and were going to take Judah into captivity and destroy Judah. And that all of the people in Judah needed to stop negotiating with Egypt and submit to God's punishment that was to come. That is more or less Jeremiah's constant message for some 40 years. There were many, many people who came along, many other prophets who came along during those times and says, God loves us. God has a wonderful plan for us. He is not going to send us into captivity. We are going to prevail. We have the temple. God would never abandon the temple. We have the heir of David. God has promised to give us an heir forever. We're fine. And Jeremiah was a lone voice again and again saying, no. God does love you, but because he loves you, he's bringing judgment because of your idolatry, and you need to submit to the judgment that is to come. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. We really think, and if you pay attention to his book, he was really kind of a sensitive guy, maybe sort of an introverted guy, kind of a quiet guy, not a guy prone to be sort of a Bible thumper, but God gave him, if you will, Bible-thumping words, all right? There is an English word. It's called a Jeremiad. How many people have ever heard of a Jeremiad? A Jeremiad is a speech railing against someone, bringing maybe even condemnation and judgment on them. Well, it's named after Jeremiah because his book is full of Jeremiads, full of these speeches saying, God is coming to judge you. And Jeremiah spoke in many times in very vivid terms of the idolatry of the people of Israel. In fact, I'll mention one of the most important themes, one of the most important images he brings up again and again. Hosea had prophesied before him. Hosea was the prophet that God came to and said, marry a woman who will not be faithful to you. And Hosea had this incredible call of being married to this woman who was unfaithful to him, and going to the people of God and saying, that's what it's like being married to you for God, because you are continually unfaithful to him. Jeremiah uses that image of an unfaithful wife, in fact, a wife who becomes a prostitute. And again, if you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, he describes these in no uncertain terms, not for the faint of heart, not for the little children, if you will, all right? It's very vivid. Ezekiel does this as well. So Jeremiah, as I said, prophesies for something like 40 years, is plotted against, is opposed, is thrown in a dungeon, is thrown in a cistern, like a slimy well, is finally, after all those years of opposition, basically kidnapped and dragged to Egypt, where one tradition has that he was stoned to death. That's his ministry. Put it another way, and God says this in the beginning of Jeremiah, Jeremiah, your job is to go and preach to Judah, and they're not going to listen to you. And you're going to preach all this time, and they're not going to listen to you. And that was his job, to preach to these to the land that he loved, very harsh words that were not necessarily his personality to deliver, to speak the word of the Lord. They were not going to listen, and he was going to die in exile and separation from his land. Everybody understand why they call Jeremiah the weeping prophet? All right? He is the weeping prophet. He is not a happy, happy, joy, joy prophet. But he is, I would suggest, a prophet of love. And I'm gonna mention that in a bit. All right? But you need to appreciate the pathos of Jeremiah, that here he was a man who loved his people, who loved God, and he was a patriot in the truest sense, that he spoke the truth to his people in the hope that they would change and turn to God. And they didn't, and he was accused of not being a patriot, right? He was accused of not loving his people. He was accused of being a traitor, all right? That's the context in which he was in. And it's kind of like, I don't know, it's imagine, this is very hard for us to do, but imagine the United States is taken over by Iran or something. And imagine God comes to you and says, now listen, there's a lot of people who are going around saying God wants to deliver us. And God wants to, we're gonna work with, I don't know, Russia and who knows. And we're going to throw off the oppression of the Iranians. And God comes to you and says, actually, that's not the case. Iran's going to rule for 100 years, and I want you to go and tell everybody. And every preacher and every talk radio host is saying America's going to rise again, and your job is to say, no, we're not. God loves us, but he loves us, and he's brought this judgment on us, and we need to respond to that judgment rather than work against it. Everybody get maybe a feel for what that would be like. That was Jeremiah's position. So what I want to do is just point out some parallels between Jeremiah and Jesus, and then I just have some thoughts for us. I'm not going to beat you up with 14. I have 5, okay? And hopefully, as I've been talking about Jeremiah, so does everybody kind of get a feel for his context? And I would point out, by the way, that there was some very, very brutal... Babylon came in and they conquered and they said, okay, we're going to set up a puppet king. Y'all just stay submitted to us and we're good. Pay taxes, we're fine. And there's all these people that said, we need to rise up and throw them off. And Jeremiah said, no. Well, twice the Babylonians had to come and put that down. And when they finally put it down, they said, we're putting it down so that it never happens again. And they destroyed the temple. They brought absolute desolation. So Jeremiah went through some very difficult things. All right, let me point out some parallels. And again, hopefully you've seen some of these. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. If you look at his, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you see lots of this. Let me just give one example. Jeremiah chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah was not a prophet who delighted in the message he brought. Does that make sense? He wasn't like, God's going to get you and I'm thrilled. He was like, I love you, and God's bringing judgment, and I want you to know it. And he felt the pain of it. And he said here, oh, that I could cry night and day. All right? Again, it's pretty clear why he's called a weeping prophet. Well, look at Jesus. You see the same thing in Jesus' life. Here's just one example, Luke chapter 19. Jesus is drawing near the city where he's going to be crucified. And it says, when he drew near the city in 1941 and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would
that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and its fate. He did not delight in it. He warned against it. He pleaded against it. So he and Jeremiah are very similar. In fact, one of the things you get about Jeremiah is that more than any of the prophets, you kind of get to know him personally. And you begin to realize that sometimes when Jeremiah is speaking about his own heart, he's speaking about the heart of God. And that God's heart weeps over the state of his people. In fact, you see again and again in Jeremiah that God is shocked at the idolatry of his people and that it breaks his heart. And of course, we know that the Gospels make it clear that Jesus is giving us on full display the heart of God. And we need to see the heart of God weeping over his recalcitrant people. He's not delighted in that. He brings judgment out of love, but it breaks his heart. Does that make sense? And Jeremiah is a great depiction of that. Jeremiah had to preach against the temple. One example is here in Jeremiah chapter 7. Again, I said that they thought, because they had the temple, they were in, God wouldn't violate them. God would preserve them and protect them. I've always said it was like they thought of the temple like a lucky rabbit's foot. Somehow, with that on their side, they couldn't be harmed. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4 says this, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Everybody get it? The deceptive words were, hey, with God on our side, we can't fail. We've got the temple. Jeremiah said, that's actually not the case. "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I give and that I gave of old to your fathers forever." Does that make sense? Little side story. You want a little side story? We're in Israel. We're in Shiloh, which is the location that the tabernacle was for a season. And there's a movie that we watched there. Now, there were settlers there. And I don't know how many people, everybody know what settlers are? These are Jews that settle in areas of the land that are Palestinian sometimes to sort of claim them. At any rate, this area was owned, this area, Shiloh, is owned by a kibbutz, a Jewish kibbutz. And they're there in the land, and you watch this movie, and it's all about taking land. It's about Joshua. And it was a very cool movie. It was an unbelievable panorama. You're looking out over the site where the temple was, these big panoramic windows, and then the movie is projected on those windows and uses the background in it. I mean, it was really incredible. And towards the end of the movie, they flash these words from Jeremiah that says, "Go to Shiloh and check it out. Like, isn't it cool? God dwelt there." What was interesting is the way it was being applied there was how wonderful it was, and God blesses Shiloh. But if you look at the passage in Jeremiah, the message is, go to Shiloh. I departed from there when my people didn't relate to me rightly. And I will do the same with Jerusalem. Does that make sense? So this is a very key part of Jeremiah's message. He had to go again and again and rail against the temple. Well, hopefully this reminds you in many places, and I'll just refer to one, Luke 17:21. When the disciples are so impressed with the temple in their day, this was the temple that was rebuilt, and Jesus says, "Do you see this? I tell you, not one stone will remain upon another." In fact, right now, let me just point out that parallel. Jeremiah predicted the destruction of the temple. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. Both predictions came true. All right? Both preached against the temple as it was understood as some sort of, hey, we've got this, so we don't have to have the fruit of a real covenant relationship with God. We can have this instead, and that's okay. Both Jeremiah and Jesus were opposed by their hometowns.
All right, we know of how Jesus on several occasions was questioned, and then when he even began to say, "You guys aren't going to accept me because you're the hometown crowd," they tried to kill him. Right? Well, Jeremiah's hometown tries to do the exact same thing. Jeremiah 11 and 18. "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds." He's talking about his hometown of Anathoth. "But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" So he spoke the truth to the people of God, and he was opposed by the people in his very hometown. So was Jesus. One of the consistent themes of Jeremiah was the heart sickness of the people of God. That fundamentally, from the beginning, there was a heart problem. And Jeremiah's message, again and again in many different ways, was identifying that heart problem. I'll just mention a few. One passage people are familiar with. Here's one in Jeremiah 4:4. 4:14. I'll start in 13. "Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" And then, of course, maybe the more well-known is Jeremiah 17, 9 through 11. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So Jeremiah's message again and again to his people was, your heart is sick. Your heart needs to be circumcised like Moses said. And it's not. And that is the problem. Your heart is, and it says, desperately sick. There's a deep flaw in your hearts, and something needs to be done. And of course, one of Jesus' consistent messages that we looked at when we studied Mark was that it's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean, but what comes out of his heart. For out of the heart come evil deeds. And by the way, I would suggest, and this is just something to muse on, that any time in human history when people attribute evil to something other than the human heart, expect heads to roll and blood to flow. When you blame private property, when you blame the conditions of the environment, when you blame them, when you blame anything other than the human heart, there's going to be problems. Okay? I read a quote the other day. I think I shared it with the seniors in Worldview. The greatest weapon of mass destruction is the human heart. And Jeremiah understood that. And Jesus preached that. And in fact, this gets to the another parallel between Jesus and Jeremiah. Jeremiah promised a new covenant. He promised the new covenant in the human heart, that God was going to do a new work and change his people. This is Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." There again is that image of husband and wife. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So both Jeremiah and Jesus preached a new covenant. Jeremiah promised it, predicted it, and Jesus fulfilled it. But it was that new covenant of real heart circumcision, of a real work in the heart by the Spirit of God that engraces people to live as they are called to live. Both Jeremiah and Jesus preached that we should... Well, Jeremiah said that Israel is going into captivity, and once they were in captivity, we're going to break out. Okay?
They persisted in the same mentality. We're going to break out. God's going to bless us. We're going to go back and it's going to all be okay. The South will rise again.
And Jeremiah had to continually preach against that. And he says this. Now, notice this in that context. He said, this is in Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Okay? Build houses. It takes time to build houses. It takes more time to live in them. Plant trees. It takes a while for fruit trees to bear, doesn't it? Takes a while before you get that. Take wives and have sons. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Guys, get comfortable. Settle down. You're not coming back. You're staying in exile until God has said it's time. Verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. They had prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. And now they were called to pray for the peace of Babylon. They had prayed for protection for Jerusalem. Now they were called to pray for protection and blessing and peace in Babylon where they were in exile. They were called to bless the land of their exile. And in the New Testament, we are called and instructed in so many ways to do the exact same thing. I'll just give one example in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul tells Timothy, First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. One of the first things the church is supposed to do in any place that it is pray for the welfare of the land in which they live. Pray for its leaders, right? They are to be there a source of blessing and life. Other parallels. Religious leaders, the priests, want to kill Jeremiah, and they plot and scheme and plan to kill Jeremiah. Well, the religious leaders did the same to Jesus. Jeremiah does not move away and get a podcast going and a radio show going where he rails against his people, but he stays there and suffers their deprivations. He suffers under the judgment that was sent against them, which he had warned against. He doesn't stay aloof from the judgment on them or the suffering they experience, but he enters right into the heart of it. Does that make sense? Jesus did the same thing. He preached God's judgment against his people and experienced and entered into that judgment. He did the exact same thing. But ultimately, and this is true, this is very true, and I think this is one of the things that we don't always get about the prophets, all of the prophets, but Jeremiah in particular, were prophets of hope. There's one episode in Jeremiah where, remember, all the prophets, God gives them weird things to do. Isaiah, go naked, or go like you're going into exile for a while, and he had to go around like that. There's various things they do. But one of the things God calls Jeremiah to do is to buy land. Now, this would be about like buying land in Detroit in 2009. Okay? Property values are plummeting, have plummeted. And God says, Jeremiah, I want you to go and I want you to buy some land and I want you to get a witness to it. And he goes and he buys land and gets a witness to it and says, now deliver this message. Land will again be bought here. Trees will be planted. Houses will be built. God's judgment will not last forever. That makes sense? He was a prophet of hope, but he had to preach judgment before he could preach the good news that God's mercy would eventually prevail. Of course, Jesus promises the same thing. His preaching of judgment is tainted with hope on the other side. Jeremiah's criticism was a criticism in love. It was a criticism fully committed to the people that he was criticizing, fully identifying with them. So, in these ways and many, many more, Jeremiah and Jesus are very much, Jeremiah is very much a type of Jesus. He is the man of sorrows, the prophet of sorrows. And Jesus, you can see in so many ways their parallels, the sadness of Jesus and his broken heart at his own people's sin. So let me just bring out five thoughts for us as a church. And the first is a broad thought about prophets generally. Prophets see things from God's perspective. They see, you know, we watch the news. There's Ebola, there's ISIS, there's the economy, there's whatever you happen to think about the current administration. Prophets can peel the layers back and see what God sees and call it. And I think that we as a people are called to cultivate a God's eye perspective of our lives and our country and our world. Now, I'm not saying we will always know exactly what God's going to do. Is God going to... But I am saying we are called to be a people who can extract ourselves from jobs, family, economy, acquisition, consumption, day-to-day life, the sports scores, and see life from God's perspective. Does that make sense? We are called, John was in prison on the island of Patmos, and it says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he saw these seven little churches from God's perspective, and the Roman Empire from God's perspective, and the sufferings that these churches were undergoing from God's perspective. And we are called to be a people who learn to see our lives and our country and our churches from God's perspective. And that happens in the Holy Spirit. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I don't know any other way to say this, but we need to be a people of worship and a people of the Spirit. We need to be a people who can get outside of the flow that we're in and let God teach us and let us see our lives and this world from His perspective. And that really is a work of the Spirit. All the prophets were anointed of the Spirit. And so somehow, some way, we need to be able to be... The prophet Joel said God was going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And all those who believe in Jesus are gifted with that anointing. And we are called to say, God, let me stop. Let me take a break here. God, would you give me your angle on our time? Does that make sense? I don't know. Now, let me look. Maybe that's the most important challenge I want to give to us is, God, would you give us your perspective on our lives? Would you give us your perspective on all the things that we find so consequential now? You may get Ebola. You may die. But there's an eternal perspective, and you have the time that you have. How do you approach it? In joyous, trusting relationship with God, or just driven from one thing to the next? After Ebola's gone, if it goes away, there'll be another thing to make you afraid. And the question is, are we a people who can extract ourselves from... Are we prophetic in that sense? Is everybody with me? Number two. Jeremiah's message was that that Judah had to accept their exile, to not work against the judgment that God was bringing on them. And I believe there is a sense in which we are called to accept our exile. And there's many ways I mean that, but one way I mean that is that we are not necessarily going to have power. You know, we've existed, again, I don't know where history's going, I'm not speaking prophetically here, but we have lived through a period of time that's come before us where Christians, I don't know, they had power, they had influence. We may be entering a time where we don't. But we are called to stay here. We are called to accept the context in which we're given and live it faithfully. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but seeing them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." It is very difficult for us to feel like strangers and exiles on earth, but we are called to. We are called sojourners. And we are called to be able to relate to life in that sense. Number three, I think we are to be a people who allow God to come against the rabbit's feet in our lives and speak clearly and lovingly, but clearly and firmly against any rabbit's feet in anybody else's lives. Everybody know what I mean by rabbit's feet? The temple was a rabbit's foot. We've got the temple, we're good. The kingship was a rabbit's foot. Well, we've got a Davidic king on the throne, we're good. Maybe your rabbit's foot is your religious background. I've got this religious background and I went through these things. Maybe that's your rabbit's foot. Maybe your rabbit's foot is that you're an American. Hey, I'm an American, we're good. We're set forever. Maybe that's your rabbit's foot. Maybe, I don't know, maybe your rabbit's foot is whatever laurels you rest on where you don't say, God, am I living faithfully to you? Am I bearing the fruit that the blood of your son Jesus was meant to produce? Has it fertilized my life, and am I bringing forth the kind of life that you are looking for in the earth? And so I believe here in our midst, we are called to speak against any rabbit's feet that we have. Hey, little kids, y'all know what I'm talking about by rabbit's feet? Does everybody know? Okay, I don't know where that comes from, that a rabbit's foot is a sign of luck. But anyway, when I was a kid, I had a blue one. They were dyed different colors. I don't know. It's a really gruesome thing. It's kind of voodoo. All right, number four. We are called to bless the land of our exile. As we speak the truth in love, as we speak perhaps judgment on the church in America, I think we need to recognize that Abraham was called to be a part of God's blessing the world, whatever judgment he had to declare. Jeremiah was called to bring judgment on his own people, but he also called them to a vocation of blessing the land of their exile. We need to think, I am here in the years I am given to bless the land that I sojourn in. God, how is my life blessing that land? I need to think about the prosperity of the land I live in, not for my own sake, but for that land. All right, I may not have power, but how am I called to bring blessing? We need to be a people who have a deep and abiding sense of vocation to bless. Does that make sense? How will my life bless the world? Not what kind of job am I going to have so I can be happy, or what am I going to get to do or not going to get to do? God, what blessing am I called to bring? Do we live that way? And number five, I think we're to enter into sharing the sufferings of our Lord. And I mean that in several ways, but one of the ways I mean it is we may need to learn to cry for the state of our country. I mean, to really cry, to really enter into God's heart for it. You know, that's the difference between a critic and speaking the truth in love, right? Jeremiah did not delight to reveal this sin. He didn't love it to rub their nose in it. It broke his heart as it broke God's heart. And he spoke it profoundly. And I think maybe as we grow in a sense of seeing things from God's perspective, we will grow in a sense of being able to sorrow genuinely, to genuinely cry over the state of the church in our country. Over the state of our country, where it once has been and where it is not. So, Americans are not, we don't necessarily like sorrow and sadness and judgment. But these things all come from the love of God. And Jesus entered right into the heart of them. And I think if we are going to be a people who understand Him, we're going to need to ask the Spirit of God to come and increasingly give us His perspective and an understanding of the way He sees our lives and living out of that. Amen? Amen.